Thomas and Phoebe, thank you very much for reading that. Do keep your Bibles open that page. We're starting a new series. And let's pray, asking for God to help us learn from his word together. Father God, as we meet here with the scriptures open in front of us, we ask that you would show us wonderful things out of your word for Jesus' sake, so that we may be faithful disciples of him. Amen. I wonder what the markers that you use to judge how well things are going. Because we do use them. We use them to judge how things are going in society, the church, in our own lives. I think for society, the chief marker that people tend to use is the economy. Yeah, is it growing? Are the unemployment figures going up or down? Are wages rising higher than inflation? All those results are regularly reported in the news. But we also look at education standards. How do we compare with the rest of the world? Or how the health service is doing? Or whether crime figures are going down? When it comes to the church, the main markers that people tend to look at is just simply church attendance figures. Again, that is what is regularly reported in the press. And has to be said, in recent years, it's often bad news. Overall, nationally, there is a steady decline in church attendance. Although, globally, it's growing. But what are the markers used to judge how well our own life is going? Those of us who are here who are pathfinders, I wonder what criteria you use. Is it by how many friends you have, or how popular you are, the number of likes you get on Instagram? Is it by your grades at school, or which sports or dance team you're in? You see, we do all instinctively make judgments about how our lives are doing, how the church is, how our society is faring. But the judgment that really counts is not our judgment, but God's. And that's what we have in 1 and 2 Kings. We have God's judgment, his verdict on the nation of Israel. And as we consider his verdict on Israel of old and what he does about it, it helps us to reflect on God's opinion of our own society and church and our lives, and help us to see how God wants to address those things. Now we're diving in at chapter 16. The year is 874 BC, and we need to get our bearings. So verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Now, when we read that, it's all rather confusing because there's not just one kingdom mentioned, but two. So let's look at this timeline of Bible history to see what is going on. It should come up on the screen, and I'm sorry for those, it is far too small. It's my first attempt at the PowerPoint, so forgive me. I'll get better. I'll improve. But I put some things in the bold type, but even I can see, because I've got it at the back of that, I can see Elijah, David, Northern Kingdom, something, and those are the main things. 1 Kings begins with the reign of Solomon, all right? Now, Solomon was the son of great King David, and during his reign, Israel reached the peak of her history. Everything seemed to be going wonderfully. The temple was built. Israel as a nation was superbly wealthy. And there was peace. But because of Solomon's sin, that didn't last. And during the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam, there was a civil war. And 10 of Israel's 12 tribes broke away. And they appointed Jeroboam as their king. And rather confusingly, they kept the name Israel. Meanwhile, the remaining two tribes formed the kingdom of Judah. And they continued to have a descendant of David on the throne. And they kept the worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Anyway, in 1 and 2 Kings, we follow the fortunes of both these kingdoms until they are destroyed by invading armies and carted off into exile, which is God's judgment on them. So in chapter 16, verse 29, we get to Ahab, who is the seventh king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And during Ahab's reign, I imagine if we were living there at that time, we were on the surface, things seemed to be going pretty well for this northern kingdom. I mean, after Jeroboam, there had been a lot of political instability with assassination and coups. But with Ahab, there had been a smooth transition of power from his father Omri to himself. He reigned for 22 years. It was a period of stability. And actually, he had made, most probably would have thought, a strategic marriage, marrying the daughter of the king of Sidon. Sidon was a nation on the top northwest of Israel, and it was next to the Mediterranean. It was a key trading nation, which traded over the whole of the Mediterranean world. And no doubt the economy boomed as a result. But the God-inspired writer of Kings is not interested in that. His verdict comes in verse 30. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. What matters for an individual, or for a church, or for a society, is not what we think about things, but what does God think about them? How does God see it? How do things look in the sight of God? And here we discover that the kings before Ahab were bad enough, but Ahab outdid them all. So what we're going to do now is to work our way through the short passage and consider five things that happen when God is ignored. Five things that happen when God's word is disregarded. And the first is widespread idolatry. See that in verse 31. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Now the first thing we're told is that Ahab committed the sins of Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom. And from earlier chapters, we know exactly what that was. You see, after the Civil War, Jeroboam didn't want the subjects of his kingdom, the new Israel, traveling to Jerusalem, which was his rival's capital, to worship God there. And so what he did was to set up two shrines, one in a town called Bethel in the south, there's a map here showing you where they were, and one in a town called Dan in the north. And in both those shrines, he placed a statue of a golden calf and told the people, "These are the gods who brought you up out of Egypt. Don't go to Jerusalem to worship God there. Worship in these shrines." Now, of course, that was the direct defiance of the second of the Ten Commandments. "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." And yet we're told that Ahab considered it trivial to commit the same sins as his predecessor. It was of no importance. It didn't trouble his conscience. And so consequently, it wasn't long before Ahab broke the first commandment as well and began to worship Baal. And he wasn't half-hearted about the worship. Encouraged by his wife, he ended up making it the state religion. You see it there, verse 32? He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Widespread idolatry. And actually, idolatry is widespread all over the world. It's widespread in this country. Because idolatry takes place when we give over our time, our heart, our money, our energy, the direction of our life to anything that isn't God. When instead of worshiping the one true God who is invisible and beyond our control, we give our hearts over to something or someone in the created order. So, for instance, I may badly want to be thought well of. So I behave in certain ways and relate to people so that they will think well of me. In which case, my reputation becomes my idol. Or I may yearn for pleasure and enjoyment in life. So my lifestyle, my diary, my decisions are all geared to having an easy life and experiencing pleasure. In which case, that has become my idol, because it's what I'm living for. Or I may want to succeed in my sport or career, and so more and more of my time and energy and identity is tied up with how well I'm doing at work or how well my football team's getting on. In which case, it has become an idol. Somebody this week told me that before he rings his father, he always finds out whether Man United have won their last match, because the result will have huge bearing on his father's mood when he speaks to him. It's what really matters. That's the passion. Now, God may choose to give us a good reputation. He may choose to give us pleasure and success. And if that's the case, we should accept them with thanksgiving as the great gift of God and then use those things in his service. But the point is, if we make those things, in fact, we make anything our goal in life, if it is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes idolatry. And sadly, the human heart is a factory of idols. And if we do not worship the one true God, we will make idols for ourselves of one sort or the other, and we will direct our hearts towards them. So when God is ignored, there you'll find idolatry. You'll also find, actually, sexual chaos. In fact, the two often go together. We see it there in verse 33. Ahab also made an Asherah pole. Now, nobody knows what an Asherah pole looks like, because actually none have survived. They're made out of wood. But whatever it was, it represented the goddess Asherah. And basically, she was the girlfriend of Baal. Now, Baal was the god of rain and fruitfulness. And basically, the thought was that if you got Baal and Asherah together, the more sex they had, the more prosperity there was down here on earth. So as well as setting up a temple to Baal in Samaria, Ahab also erected an Asherah pole. And although it's not explicitly mentioned in verse 33, although it is mentioned elsewhere in Kings, 1 Kings, we know that cult prostitution involving both male and female prostitutes was associated with the worship of Asherah. See, the way you encouraged Baal and Asherah to have more sex was to have sex in the temple yourself. So you can imagine the worship of Asherah and Baal was amongst some very popular indeed, and in marked contrast to the worship of Yahweh. And in this, we are told, verse 33, that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. See, sex is not part of the life of God. God is not a sexual being. And therefore, sex must never be elevated to a level where we worship it. But it doesn't take much to see how our society is completely infatuated with it. It's given huge prominence in our culture, to the extent that an intimate sexual relationship is almost sought as to be the ultimate good. In the world of advertising, numerous products are sold on the basis of it. So whereas God's purpose for sex is for it to be expressed within the context of lifelong marriage between a man and woman, our society celebrates and encourages sexual activity all over the place, just as in Ahab's Israel, and struggles to control it. But that's not all. When God is ignored, not only is there widespread idolatry and sexual chaos, low value is also placed on human life. And we see this in verse 34. That rather extraordinary paragraph we heard. Now, the background to this is something that we looked at about a year ago when we studied the book of Joshua. When God brought the Israelites into the promised land, the first city they conquered and destroyed actually was Jericho. And in Joshua chapter 6, we read the following. And the words will come up on the screen. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates. So there is a very solemn warning that anybody who engages in this building project will do it at great cost to their children. Now, strategically, it made sense to fortify Jericho. Jericho was on the border, and it was a good place to have a fortress. But through Joshua, God had warned his people not to do that. But the implication is that Jericho was rebuilt at Ahab's instigation, and it cost Hillel of Bethel both his eldest and youngest sons. In Ahab's time, Hillel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now, we're not told the exact circumstances of how these boys died, but whatever happened, it is hugely suggestive of how, by ignoring God, a low value was being placed on human life, and a high value was being placed on human achievement. In this sense, the building up of a city. So on one hand, you have a building project, and on the other, you have the lives of two children. And one of the things that happens when God is ignored is that human life is devalued, and human achievement is overvalued. And don't we see that everywhere in our society? So which is more important, the life of an unborn baby or the career ambitions and priorities of the mother? What do we do when the elderly become a drain on our time and resources? Do we care for them and honor them in their frailty, or do we promote voluntary euthanasia as a valid option? When we see a child at school being teased and treated as dirt, do we come to their aid and stand with them? Or do we want to remain in part of the popular group? What do we do when a person ceases to be a useful resource in our business? Do we try and help them find another job? Or do we simply lay them off without a second thought? See, men and women are created in God's image. God values every human life. God shows no favoritism. He has a special concern for the weak and the vulnerable. And when we ignore God, we forget all that. And our tendency will be to devalue human life. It's a miserable scene, isn't it? Widespread idolatry, sexual chaos, and human beings devalued. And what is God's reaction to all this? Well, he's not indifferent. He's provoked to anger. That's the fourth thing we see. It's there in verse 33. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger. than did all the kings of Israel before him. Now, as I said last week, some people hate the idea of God ever being angry and dismiss it out of hand. And in one sense, you can understand if they are equating God's anger with human anger. You see, our anger is often associated with kind of having our comfort somehow knocked out, or somebody kind of spills a glass of water over, you know, react angrily, or being slighted in some way. And there's nothing more ugly than seeing somebody fly off the handle in a rage. But God's anger is not like that. Rather, it is his settled, righteous hostility to all sin. What is more, God gives clear and ample warning of what he will do when we do ignore him and go our own way. So in that first reading we had this morning, when we heard Moses tell the Israelites what God would do to them if once they're in the promised land, they turned away from him to worship other gods, God said that he would shut the heavens so that it would not rain. So when Elijah turns up and says there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word, he's not coming up with something that he made up. He's not coming up with something new which has just suddenly come from the left side out of the blue. No, here is God being utterly faithful and consistent in his dealing with Israel. Israel had broken the covenant, the agreement they made with God, and now the covenant curses come into play. The punishment fits the crime. And so today, if we have eyes to see it, we do see God's good and righteous and perfect anger against sin being expressed as he hands societies over to their godlessness. And they suffer more and more intractable problems. That is what Romans chapter 1 tells us. But instead of stopping to think about our human natures and why we keep getting things wrong, instead of facing up to the reality of a creator God and seeking the truth that's in him, as a society we continue to blindly go our own way, provoking more and more God's righteous anger. And so as a church, and as individuals, we need to keep asking ourselves, who are we serving? Are we serving God faithfully, living for him, paying attention to him? Or are we, to a greater or lesser extent, ignoring him and doing our own thing? For if it is the latter, we're not provoking God's pleasure, but his righteous and holy anger. But finally, and wonderfully and gloriously, that's not the only thing that God does when he's ignored. He sends his word. So here is Ahab's reign. Evil has a grip on society, and it seems to have won the day. Under Ahab's wife Jezebel's influence, Baal is now the god who's worshipped in Israel. He's been completely replaced, not Yahweh. The cause of God seems totally defeated, but it isn't. It isn't. God's never caught unawares. He is ready, and he has his person in place. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." You see, God has his witness. Ahab may be serving Baal, but God has his man. He's raised up Elijah. And Elijah serves Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, the entrance of Elijah is very sudden, even by Bible standards. There's no introduction at all. We don't know anything about him except that he comes from Tishbe, which is east of the Jordan River. But as we shall come to see, Elijah is a great prophet of God who faithfully passes on the word of God. Evil will not win the day. Ahab and Jezebel's idolatrous tyranny will not continue unchecked. But what is more, in sending Elijah to confront Ahab with God's message, God is not only defending the honor of his name, he's also being kind and compassionate to Ahab. He's giving Ahab and the rest of Israel an opportunity to come to their senses and to repent. See, God is compassionate and loving. As we're told elsewhere in the Bible, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His righteous anger is his alien task. But rather, he longs that they turn from their wicked ways and live. And that is why, actually, Elijah points us ultimately to Jesus. For God has set a day when once and for all he will judge this world. Yes, and it will be a day of wrath and destruction, of God's holy and righteous anger. But God longs for people to be saved from his just judgment, which is why he sent Jesus into the world. Jesus is God's ultimate and final word to a rebellious mankind who ignore him and disregard him. And he comes with a message of grace, offering forgiveness. So if any of us know that we have been ignoring God and disregarding his ways recently, then heed God's gracious and kind word to you in Jesus and repent before it's too late. And if any of us are feeling so discouraged by the godlessness that we see all around us in society and sadly in parts of the visible church, then consider Jesus. Yeah, he may be opposed and disregarded, just as Elijah, and actually the other prophets, were opposed and disregarded by Ahab. But who overcomes in these camps that we read? I mean, Ahab, with all the power of the state behind him, Elijah, just a lone prophet. Well, it's Elijah who's vindicated. And Ahab and his house ultimately are destroyed. So I don't know which markers you use to judge how well your life or the church or how society is going. But there's only one opinion that counts, and that's God's. And there's only one marker that's worth using to judge, and that is God's powerful and perfect word, which has its fulfillment in Jesus. Let's pray. Our loving God and a King, we thank you that you're never caught on the hop by the godlessness of this world in which we live. And we thank you that as well as being provoked to your righteous anger, yet you are compassionate and gracious, that you send your word out into the world, that people may know you and turn and find life. And we thank you that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that in him, in the Christian message, we can offer hope to our broken world. And pray that we would judge all things, assess all things in the light of your word, and seek to please and serve you alone. Amen.